What a marvelous Spirit of God moves in our midst. That makes it all worthwhile, doesn't it? People, they just, I have, I wonder if this is going to go off and on me all night. Oh, are you working it there? Hello. I've watched this family. Let me see if we're going to get some trouble. Hello. Hi there. I've watched the Deweys for years when the girls were just small, and they've stayed together and served God and become a top-notch gospel group. I mean, not just singing. They're great musicians, but soul winners and missionary evangelists, and God bless the Deweys. We appreciate them being with us in the service. All of our lovely missionaries, we're so glad to see you. And I think it's a singular blessing to have so many of you home in West Texas at the same time. And our hearts are with you. In the morning, Ron White will be giving a remarkable testimony, just an outstanding healing, fully documented by the doctors. It will build your faith in the service in the morning. Now, because of the nature of what we're doing, please do not delay and be late. Some of you people come dragging in here thinking that there's going to be nothing but a few choruses, and you missed half of the lesson this morning. So be here on time, 10 a.m. sharp, so that Ron will have a group to testify to, and then we're going to get into another lesson, which I consider to be extremely important as far as church growth is concerned. We will have another question and answer session and be dealing with some of the very nitty problems of pastoral work that not very many people can talk about. I can say things that Brother Farmer could never say. Not that he doesn't know to say it, but it's just not appropriate, him being superintendent. And nobody votes on me at any time. And so we will help you and help your church and establish some principles that will promote tremendous growth and effectiveness in your ministry. And we'll give you an opportunity to ask questions and to learn. And then, is it tomorrow afternoon? We're having another session. They want us to keep it going because our time is so very limited. And then on Saturday morning, we'll close out with a great lesson. Don't go home for the weekend on Saturday, because we're going to talk about finances in the church, which not very many people talk about or know how to talk about or have the courage to talk about. But we're going to share some things with you that will absolutely revolutionize your effectiveness in your giving, and in your receiving, by the way, which is important also. And then tomorrow night will be a very important deliverance night, and so we'll see you then, and God will be here to do some very, very wonderful things. This is a missionary service, and I would just like to say that the most important thing that's going on in the world today is reaching people who have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ or have not heard it very effectively. The day is long past when there is a reason for 94% of all gospel preachers to live in the United States of America and preach to 6% of the world's population over and over and over and over and over and over again. But that's what we're doing. 94% of the preachers of the world live in this country, and we preach to each other again and again and again and again. And the inhabitants of this earth are approaching 5 billion souls, and most of them know nothing about Jesus Christ. Some estimates say that 37% are Christian, but that includes nations that, by the nature of being Catholic or some state church-related nation, call every member of that nation a Christian. But by the best surmising that we can gather probably 2% of the world's population really are personally born again and know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So the job is very big, and we're not winning the battle. We're losing it. I mean by that, people are being born into this world faster than we're getting them saved. Now, if America keeps fleshing fetuses down the sewer pipes, that probably won't be true in this country very long. But there are places in the world where we are winning the battle and where people are being saved faster than they're being born. And that's what we must have all over this world if we're going to fulfill the law of Jesus Christ and the Great Commission. And so the best investment that you'll ever make has to do with winning souls or carrying the gospel to areas where the people have not had the privilege of hearing very distinctly. And this I identify with. We send about 400 tapes, cassette tapes of our services monthly to missionaries around the world. Every missionary who writes back and asks for it receives free of charge a tape. These tapes are being reproduced in many countries of the world, some of them being translated into native languages. And because of that, we are being able to minister to multiplied thousands of people. And it has been a very strong means of opening up entire countries to the gospel of Jesus Christ. A few years ago, we sent a 32-cent tape into Malawi, a little Central African country. And when it came, the missionary went to pick it up. The customs man said, "What is that?" He said, "It's a sermon by a pastor in the United States." He said, "I would like to hear it." He listened to it through a tape recorder. He accepted Christ. He said, "My family has to hear that." His family was saved. He said, "Those who work under me have to hear that." And those that listened were saved. And young men that were dedicated and called of God to spread the gospel began to carry the reproduction of these tapes all over the country. They began to play them at the schools at the lunch hour, at the factories at the lunch hour, at a political gathering where 20,000 people had come and the speaker was an hour late because of a delayed flight. They played that tape, gave an invitation, and thousands accepted Jesus Christ. That's a 32-cent tape sent overseas. But that's just the beginning of what God can do with a very little bit in an area where people are hungry to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because a few months ago, I was in that nation preaching a crusade and building a church, and the second man in command in the entire nation called for an audience with me. I didn't even know he knew who I was. And I went into his office and sat down with him, and he said, "You don't know me, but I know you. I've been listening to you preach for 4 years. And he said, "A lot of preachers have tried to come in here with their big crusades, and we have not allowed them because we watch very carefully what comes in and out of this country, but said, you are welcome. The stadium is yours. Any place you want to go, the radio is yours. Everything you can use is at your disposal. God has opened that nation to the gospel of Jesus Christ because of a 32-cent tape and somebody that cared enough to send the gospel to people in the regions beyond. And we're going back in just on the 18th of next month back into Malawi. We've already completed the church that we started last year, and it already is full with hundreds of people. It's our strongest church in the entire nation. We have a beautiful building there that'll accommodate 1,000 people, built of beautiful brick, and it's already completed, totally paid for, and we're starting church number 2. And so God has called us, and the reason that we have built Crossroads Cathedral in Oklahoma City is not because Oklahoma City needed another church. Far from it. We have 55 Assemblies of God churches. We have over 80 churches that teach the Pentecostal gospel. We have over 800 churches of all denominations and flavors combined, and God knows there doesn't need to be another church there. But we built that with one purpose in mind, and the people there well know it. We preach this publicly from the pulpit, so that we can get the gospel out from a power base in the United States to the regions beyond where people have not heard or have not heard very distinctly or very often. And to this cause, we are dedicated and we exist. Now, we win souls in the United States. We care for the people of the United States. But our obligation and responsibility is not here.
Anybody who dies and goes to hell from the United States of America has no argument or reason for doing that. They have had ample opportunity to hear the gospel and to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But there are people on planet Earth that if we don't reach them, we'll die and stand before God, and their blood's going to be on our hands because we have not carried the gospel when the opportunity was ours. And with what I personally am giving and my church is giving, last year it went to over $1 million to missions alone besides all the other projects that we support. And we have dedicated ourselves to be $1 million a church a year to foreign missions. And this is where the real need is into the hearts of those who have not heard very distinctly. I don't understand, but we have people from other countries who well know the language that they were reared in that come to the United States of America and become preachers and sit down and preach to the rest of us and tell us what's wrong with our Christian churches and what's wrong with our program and all the time criticizing. I wish they'd go back home and preach where they already know the language and where we're having to train people for years to send them back and to get these people saved. Hey, this world is going to hell if we don't do something about it. But God's given us the ability, hasn't he? He really has. And so what you've given tonight is deeply appreciated, and God will multiply it. And these great missionaries that are yours, support them amply. Do not let them lack anything so that they be not hindered in doing what God has called them to do. And if some of you need to get involved in a meaningful ministry, think missions. Consecrate to getting the gospel out where it is needed. I can't think of anything we need less than more preachers in the United States of America. Now that sounds, you're not used to hearing that. I say all kind of things you're not used to hearing. I mean, we've got preaching on television, we've got preaching on radio, we've got preaching from every street corner, we've got preaching by the printed page, we've got preaching running out our ears, we've got so much preaching, we're so sermon hardened that when a man reads his text, we know what he's going to say. We've heard it all. But this is not true in the places of the world, and God give us laborers into the harvest. I mean, where the harvest really is. And if the doors of the church I pastor would shut tomorrow, not a one would miss a place to go to church. Not a one would be deprived. But there are places where people are deprived of the gospel, and we can help get it there. Amen? And our neighbor is anyone that we have the capability of reaching, and through our great missions program, we do have that capability. And so these people that are hearing the call and you that are going to respond to the call and get involved in this effort of winning souls to Jesus Christ, we thank God. There are people in this audience that I met the very first time in New Hope Town in Liberia, the very first missionary trip that I ever took. And that was the result of getting totally involved. I'd preached for years with very moderate success. I had nothing to show for it. Those were the days when people felt like that poverty was synonymous with holiness. That you could not have money and be righteous. And so they went to great lengths to keep the preachers poor. I think they thought that preachers lived in trees and ate wind. And I'm going to talk about that on Saturday morning, and you really need to hear it. And I tried for years. My church was supporting missions. And I said, send me. Get me involved. I know what to do. God's called me to do it. They weren't interested. So I went down to the bank and drew out $2,000, which was the sum total of all of our assets. It was the equity in a home that we had sold in the church that we had pastored before going there and living in a parsonage. And that was more important to me in that time than $2 million would be today. It was my security blanket. And I gave it all. I said, God, I'm going to prove you one way or the other, and I'm going to put you to the test. And I'm not going to tell you the long story about it, but 1 year later, I had $35,000 in my pocket and was on a jet to Africa. And the first church God helped us build cost $250. Isn't that wonderful? I wish we could do it for that now. Now it costs us $250,000. But the first one was $250, metal roof, concrete floor, wood benches, concrete blocks, made them one at a time in a little mold. The ladies carried the concrete in there on their heads in bags. And so that's been a long time ago, and we've never ceased from that time till this to go overseas and build churches and win the lost and get the gospel out and see that the fruit remains, because that's important. And this is a little historic time for me, because 1 year ago now, exactly 1 year ago now, I had this invitation to preach the General Council in Malawi, and was making preparations to go, had my music team put together, the funds had been raised, everything was ready to go. And in an ordinary annual checkup, they took x-rays and they found a shadow. And by undergoing some other tests, they discovered a tumor in my body. And it isn't a mistake, it's not something that could have been mistaken, because they took photographs of it. I mean literal pictures, I have them. And the specialist examined the biopsies and it came back and said it was a tumor. And I had a consultation with the finest doctors in Oklahoma City, the specialists there, and they said, you must get on the table. You must have surgery immediately. You dare not wait another day. And the whole thing started because my father died of cancer in the same area when he was 56. My older brother died of cancer in the same area when he was 52. And so I approached that same age, and this shadow was found, and that tumor was there. And so I went to Dallas, Texas, and went through Baylor Medical Center, and there had another battery of specialists who do nothing but this type of thing. Check me out, look at it, examine it, take pictures of it, take biopsies, look over the results, and they all concurred that you're going to have surgery. You cannot wait. Your life is in jeopardy, and we don't know if we can save you. And all that they gave me, I don't have time to go into it, but they gave me very serious things that would happen as a result of this surgery. It was very distasteful. Went on to Houston, Texas, which I suppose has the greatest cancer center in the United States, examined by another battery of specialists. And they all said the same thing, said this tumor's got to come out. We don't know what we're going to be able to do with it. It's probably in your lymphs by now. We found a place where that is protruding from some kind of tissue underneath. And it's just, but if you're going to do anything about it, you've got to do it now. And I sat in the airport in Houston, Texas, getting ready to fly back to Oklahoma City, trying to wonder in my mind. And for several months, God had given me a series of messages on believing God, knowing who I am in God, knowing that Jesus Christ is not only my Savior, but He's my healer. And I sat in that airport wondering what to do, and I guess I should cancel my trip, and my life was at stake, and I had 12 specialists telling me that I had to have surgery. And sitting in that airport, I got mad at the devil. And suddenly the Spirit of God spoke to my spirit and said, why do you suppose God would have arranged for you to have a meeting in Africa from which you're going to build a church, which is very vital and very important at this time? If you're going to die of cancer, why would He have you going to Africa? And I said, that's good enough for me, Lord. And I made a quality decision sitting on that bench in that terminal. Don't they have funny names for airline things? Terminal building. Isn't that a nice thing to think about? Just before you step on a plane to go somewhere, you're in the terminal building. They say, get on the plane. I want to get in the plane. I don't want to get on the plane. Strange things they have for airlines. And I sat there and made the quality decision, I'm going to Africa. God would never have called me there unless He's going to take care of me. And it wasn't an easy decision, because remember now, I had a dad and a brother in the grave because of this thing. But God blessed me, and we went on, had a camp meeting in Fresno, went to Africa, had that tremendous crusade. The church has resulted from it. It's tremendous building and church right now existing. They're having service there every week. Came back home, went to the doctor for an examination. He said, there is no tumor. And just by faith, that was exactly 1 year ago. That's why I remember, because I'm getting ready to go to Africa at the same time in the 18th of next month. We're heading back to Africa. It's no wonder this man shouts and dances, because God pulled him out of a wheelchair. The Bible says that the man went walking and leaping and praising God. People don't believe in emotionalism, never been touched by God. You get touched by God like he can do it, and it'll move you. Amen. I mean, it'll get all over you. Aren't you glad for a God that's the same today as he was yesterday and has full power to take everything? And last week I went back to the doctor just to have a checkup. He looked me over, said, you pass with an A+, said, come see me in 2 years if you want to. Thank God. Isn't that good news? When the before they were telling you, you got to have surgery with a colostomy and become an impotent and all other scary things. I mean, and you might not get off the table. I'm glad I serve God. Wouldn't trade him for anything else in all the world. And I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. Because you see, a lot of people in the world are ashamed of Jesus. He's never had the acceptance of this sinful world. When he was here in the flesh, he was ridiculed and mocked and betrayed and denied and cursed and scoffed and scorned and ostracized and belittled. And those today who really live by the precepts, the teachings of the words of Jesus Christ, who walk very closely with him, who actually live according to his teachings, are scorned and they're laughed at, they're belittled, they're put down, and they're ridiculed. And this from the professional entertainers who see Jesus as a threat to their way of life, who put him down from their lofty seat of financial security, to the young rowdies who look down on all the holy Joes and the Jesus Jills, who scoff and sneer at Jesus Christ from their careless position of being young with strength and health and years supporting them, to the old cynics who have been around a long time and have become embittered in life, who sit in the seat of the scornful announcing Jesus and all of his followers, to the whole spectrum of everyday society living in an adulterous and sinful generation, demanding to be let alone, to do their own thing. They do not want to be censored or told how to live. They don't want you to tell them about Jesus Christ. We've become gazing stocks, and great pressures are brought to bear upon those who would contemplate accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of their lives. And so the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has developed a sort of closet Christianity, a secret society whereby people can come to be in church service on Sunday, but be free to hide their candle under a bushel basket during the week. A lot of them are Pentecostal. They'll sing about Jesus with other church attenders on Sunday, but would not ever be found speaking his name during the week. He's not in their vocabulary. He's never in their ordinary conversation. You never see them bow their heads before a meal. You never hear them witness to somebody else about Jesus Christ. They really are ashamed of him unless they're inside the four walls of a closed community. Or they want to escape hell by attending church, but outside in the everyday world of adulterers and sinners, they are ashamed of Jesus Christ. But I think we should hear again the words that Jesus himself spoke in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of the Father with all the holy angels. Did you hear what Jesus had to say? Well, we've got a lot of soft-pedaled religion around us today that says it doesn't matter how you act, what you do. Long as you just have faith, God's going to bring you through. Brother, Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me before this wicked and adulterous generation, I will be ashamed of you when you stand before my Father in heaven. I can't think of anything more terrible than standing before God and having Jesus Christ standing by that say, Father, I don't know him. Because he did not know me. The devil has a loud and a boisterous voice in this world, and it's before this loud and boisterous, adulterous and sinful world that most people are ashamed. And when the prince of darkness outshines you, your candle is not even lit. Amen. The God of heaven who saw his only begotten son die in humiliation on the cross, the victim of this ribald and adulterous world, must be sick to his stomach when he sees professing Christians ashamed of Jesus, ashamed to speak for him or of him, joining the crowd of crucifiers rather than speaking out and boldly proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there's one crowd of people that Jesus cannot abide. He has sympathy and mercy for the cold because they have a chance to be saved. He certainly loves those that are hot and on fire for God. But the lukewarm, he said, I'll vomit out of my mouth. He has absolutely no use for the Benedict Arnold that sells out the name of Jesus Christ because they're ashamed of him when they stand in the presence of a wicked and adulterous world. Jesus Christ is looking for people who are not ashamed of him. Hear him as he says in Matthew 10 and 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now listen to what he has to say. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're going to allow the boisterous voice of this wicked and adulterous generation to drown out your testimony of Jesus Christ, you don't even count with him. You do not belong to him. It's time that God's people stand up and say, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Not worthy, he said. And I get a little tired of professing Christians who are the same temperature as the world, treating Jesus Christ as a subject that shouldn't be mentioned in polite society. And my friend, it's not enough to say that I'm a Presbyterian or I'm a Catholic or I'm a Baptist or I'm an Assemblies of God. We must be willing to say before this wicked world, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, the Son of Almighty God. Amen. That's who my allegiance belongs to. Now, don't misunderstand me. I thank God for the organization I belong to. It's not the only one. But I thank God for it. If it did, I'd do something else. But I'm Assemblies of God secondarily, brother. I'm a Christian, first of all, a member of the body of Christ, and Jesus Christ is my Lord, and that's the one I'm going to testify about. Amen. Hallelujah. And if you're too frightened or ashamed or cowardly to say, I'm a Christian,
at work or in the hotel lobby or riding on the plane, then what plea do you have when you stand before God? If you're ashamed of Jesus Christ before people, he's going to be ashamed of you before his heavenly Father. And if you back out and renege and hesitate and crawfish and hedge and avoid the issue before men, that's precisely the treatment you're going to get when you stand before God. Jesus has pledged it, and he does not go back on his pledges. Did you hear him? I don't care what the world says or thinks, Jesus is worth standing for. Heard a pastor tell me some time ago of a young man in his church who was attending medical school, brilliant of mind, made great grades, had a brilliant medical career stretching out before him, had great honors. He committed his life to Jesus Christ while in medical school, went all out for Jesus, and God called him to preach, and he quit medical school and enrolled in a Bible college. And his pastor said to me, "What a shame. Think of what he has given up and the money he could have made." I said, "Let me tell you something, mister. He made the greatest choice he could ever have made. I thank God for good medical doctors, have nothing to say against him, but they can only treat the physical. But when God calls a man and puts a fire of the Holy Ghost in his bosom, he begins to deal in the realm of the supernatural, and he's gaining souls that'll not only live victoriously in this life, but they will live forever. Amen. There is no substitute for the name of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation." I want to shout that with the Apostle Paul. Amen. And I'll tell you what. This wicked and adulterous generation never told me that they could give me eternal life. You know why I love Jesus so much? Because he has told me what no one else has ever told me. He has given me hope that no one else has ever given me. People want to say any kind of religions are, as long as you're sincere, baloney. I'm not running religions down. If they have good moral things that they teach their people, I say that's all right, as long as it's a code of ethics or a rule of morals. But when it comes to eternal salvation, there is only one man that ever went in the grave and came out again. His name is Jesus. Brother, that's who I'm going to follow. He taught me something about life that no one else has ever said. Thank God for Jesus Christ. I could never be ashamed of him. He said, "I am come that you might have life, the Zoe of God, everlasting life, and you might have it more abundantly." The saddest words that Jesus Christ ever spoke fell from his lips one day when he looked around with a saddened countenance and said, "You will not come unto me that you might have life." Offering the only thing that's really worthwhile in this life, and men would not listen to him. I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. And I find this to be the most astonishing and mystifying fact about humankind. So many reject the greatest possible gift known to man. Did you know that death is the scourge of the human family? That man's life ends in death, and the grave is a depository of the body, and death is a stubborn and a tragic fact. It comes to the rich, and it comes to the poor. It comes to the old. It comes to the young. It comes to the stillborn infant. It comes to the old man in his age. But surely it's coming, neighbor. Men are going to die. Bible says, "For man knoweth that he's going to die." Comes to the politician and his power, the king and his castle, the rich man and his mansion, the high and the low, the good and the bad, but it relentlessly comes, and the Bible states that it's appointed unto men once to die. And I know this to be a fact. How many know that people die? We're not very personal about it, but it happens. I hear the lonely sound of the siren in the dead of night. What's it saying? It's appointed unto men once to die. I drive beside the cemeteries. I see those neat rows of marble slabs as they lay out across the terrain. What is it saying? It's appointed unto men once to die. I see the hearse winding its way through the city streets and the cars in line behind it with their lights on. What is it saying? It's appointed unto men once to die. I see the hospitals erecting in high places in the cities of our land. What is it saying? It's appointed unto men once to die. I used to have a morbid fear of death. Nearly all human beings share that feeling. We're uncomfortable in graveyards or at funerals. Ever since God said to Adam, if you disobey, you're going to die. The grave has been the goal of mankind, and no one has ever been able to stop that pale horse rider. And if Jesus tarries, every one of us will go by the way of the grave. Sooner or later, your dying form will be in some hospital somewhere. Your family standing by, and a doctor will be bending over you with no hope written on his countenance. And he'll look up on the faces of your loved one, and he'll shake his head no. And suddenly you'll feel some strange things taking hold of your body. And that strange gurgle will be in your throat, and that cold death dew is going to break out on your brow. And your breath is going to come short, and pretty soon it's going to be cut off. And just before you lose consciousness, death is going to ride that pale horse down the street and through a closed door and crowd you up against a wall and suck the breath out of your lungs. And your heart is going to stop beating, and you and I are going to die. Brother, it's appointed unto men once to die, because ever since man became a sinner, the grave became the depository of the body. And I don't like death. I don't like anything about it. And no matter how much that I protest, death continues to stalk me. And that hole in the ground makes a mockery out of life. And if that grave is all there is, I want to protest. Life is too short. There is no time for real fulfillment. If all there is that hole in the ground at the end of life, it's not worth living. And if that's all there is, then God as a creator is a cruel jokester that is given to sadism. If he stands by and watches me tumble exhausted into the grave at the end of a life and said, that's it, buddy, you'll never know anything more, then I want to protest. It's not fair, because there's something on the inside of me that says, I was not made to die. I was made to live. Do you hear me, God? No matter how much I protest, death continues to stalk me. We darken our hair to cover the gray. We strengthen our rotting teeth with man-made materials. Sagging flesh is camouflaged in girdles. Creams and cosmetics cover the lines, the furrows, and the wrinkles of the face. But all of the hair dyes compounded cannot keep you from the fact that underneath that color, that head is still ripening for the grave, mister. And it's going to get you, ma'am. Never mind tender loving care. You may fool the mirror, but you won't fool the reality of what's underneath that color. Pleasant preaching, isn't it? And all the rinses and dyes and cosmetics and creams and potions and pills and facelifts and tummy tucks and cosmetic surgeries in the world cannot keep away the icy hand of death. And as we rush toward the grave, no human resource can help. Human science and technology and invention can tell me I'll make you comfortable as I can while you're here, but I can't do anything for you after you're gone. I'll air condition you in the summer. I'll heat you in the winter. I'll fashion an automobile for you to drive. I'll make an airplane for you to fly. I'll even build a beautiful casket for your remains to be laid in. But once that breath leaves your body, I'm through, says medical science. There's nothing I can do. The doctor can't help me either. He can give me narcotics to kill the pain. He can take out some part of my body that's not functioning right and put in another temporarily. He can put me on a machine and monitor me 24 hours a day, can feed me medicine and put tubes in my body and maybe keep me alive for a few weeks longer, maybe a few more months. But when that time comes that the pale horse rides and my life leaves my body, that medical doctor can do nothing to bring me back. He is through. He has no promise for me. Science can tell me about the universe, take me to the moon. He can tell me of constellations and galaxies and the awe-inspiring astronomical phenomena. But it cannot keep me from that hole in the ground nor take me to God's heaven. Higher learning can tell us much about our recent history, and through archaeological discoveries tell us about our past. It can teach us the best theories about why we're here. It can speculate that way back there millions of years ago in the primeval oceans that there was an inorganic bit of material that under the right heat and pressure and climactic circumstances suddenly burst spontaneously into an organic heterogeneous mixture of some kind, and that resulted through a fortuitous concurrence of atoms into the mollusk and the rhizopod and the primal germ and the orangutan and you and me. It can tell me that, but it cannot tell me what happens when I'm dead and they put me in that grave. It doesn't tell me. Philosophy can speculate why I'm here, what life is all about, but it cannot even hazard a guess as to where I'm going. It ends with the grave. My friend, when it's all summed up, remember the subject, I'll get back to it. When it's all summed up, the whole human family without Jesus Christ has to quote from Macbeth's statement that Shakespeare wrote of this wicked king that lived for self and lust and conquest and glory and had no faith, and he came to die and he realized the grave was the end. He had no hope. And he said, out, brief candle, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player who struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And I've got to agree with him from human standpoint. But thank God there was a poet that had met somebody that had an answer. And he said, tell me not in mournful numbers, life is but an empty dream, for the soul is dead that slumbers, and life is not what it may seem. Life is real and life is earnest, and the grave is not the goal. Dust thou art, the dust returneth, was not spoken of the soul. And now you ask me why. Am I not ashamed of Jesus Christ? Because he told me what nobody else ever told me. He was the only man who ever lived that was big enough and good enough and divine enough and holy enough and sinless enough and great enough and powerful enough to say, put me in that grave. But on the third day, I'm coming out. Glory to God. And Jesus came out of that grave. And I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! Isn't that beautiful? But that's not the most important thing, he said. That's wonderful that some human being conquered death, went in there and came out. But I like what he said concerning me. He conquered death, held up the keys of hell and of death, and he said, Dan Schaefer, because I live, ye shall live also. Nobody else ever told me that. Jesus Christ said, you can have life. Hallelujah. The grave is not the goal, brother. It doesn't mean anything. How could I not stand up for Jesus? He brought to me the news of everlasting life. I'm going to live forever. Isn't that wonderful? And that's made to everybody who follows Jesus Christ. You'll never hear it like this from any other source. Because I live, ye shall live also. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Isn't that beautiful? I am come that you might have life. You might have it more abundantly. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Buddha never told me that. Lenin never told me that. Confucius never told me that. There is only one man that ever lived that was big enough and good enough and sinless enough to tell me that. His name is Jesus. I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. He's the power of God unto salvation, brother. In him is life, and the grave is not the end. Hallelujah. I was not made to die. And you know what? This is the only thing that lifts life out of the gutter and the rat race and makes life worth living. That's true. If it weren't for Jesus Christ, the human race would be better to commit suicide and forget it. But thank God for a man named Jesus. Don't you love him? I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. Mark says Jesus was a carpenter, a simple working man. All the records show him to be a Galilean peasant. There's no glitter in his background. The glory is in the man. I've met a man that has changed my life, and I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. I did not meet him at a cocktail party, at a premiere, at a theater opening, at a presidential inauguration. I met him as a God-man who spoke words no one else had ever spoken to me. He said, come unto me, and ye shall find rest. He said, confess me before men, and I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. He said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. He said, believe in me, and you shall never perish. This adulterous and sinful world is ashamed of him. They write him off as some lunatic, some person possessed with delusions of grandeur, some schizophrenic claiming to be God. But I see him as the one altogether lovely, the rose of Sharon, the bright and the morning star. He's the sea walker, the blind man healer. He's the son of righteousness arising with healing in his wings. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the one that was dead, and behold, he is alive forevermore and has the keys of hell and of death. I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. Let the world know I stand up for Jesus. I'm a Jesus man. Amen. A wicked and adulterous generation has backed the church against the wall, and the church speaks of this Jesus with a whispered voice, apologetically. Preachers speak of social reform instead of a born-again experience. We're so afraid we're going to be branded a fanatic. The onlooking world will ridicule us. And you ever notice that when a preacher preaches a message about Jesus Christ, and then he wants people to accept him, he asks everyone to bow their heads and close their eyes, as if he's something to be ashamed above. I've never understood that. Why do preachers do that? The preacher says, slip up your hands, nobody's looking around. We're doing a secret deal here. Accept Jesus on the sly. Slip up your hand, slip down the aisle, slip back out. Nobody will ever know. Brother, somebody better know. I'm sick and tired of backdoor churchianity. I'm tired of preachers and people palming Jesus off as if he were an illegal affair at a back alley somewhere. I'm tired of people presenting Jesus Christ from the pulpit as if he were a social leper. Someone you have to deal with to gain heaven, but not someone respectful enough to meet your friends or go with you to society gatherings. We're going to ask you to receive him, but we're not going to let anyone... and to be palmed off on the reluctant seeker. I refuse to represent my Lord as some kind of a secret pledge or some kind of an embarrassment or some kind of a plague. I resent that, brother. He is the incarnate Son of the living God. Nothing was made without him. He is in the loftiest position of the universe, and to know him personally is the greatest privilege known to humankind the world over. I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. He is my Savior and my Lord. The greatest privilege possible to humankind. And if you're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of you before Almighty God. But if you confess him before men, he'll confess you before his Father God. Ladies and gentlemen, there are no backdoor transactions to get to heaven. Jesus said, you must stand up and be counted. That's where it's at. Did you hear me? He said, we must stand up and be counted. I would not insult him by asking you to slip around to know him. I wouldn't do it. I'm not going to try to save you embarrassment by telling you to meet me after service out here somewhere in the back alley, and I'll present to you Jesus Christ. If you come to know him, you'll come with every eye looking. You'll come because you've decided that you want him more than you want anything else in all this world, and your pride can be flushed down the drain, and you can stand as a human being in need of a Savior in his presence and say boldly, I choose Jesus. I don't care who sees it, who knows it. I confess him with my mouth. The minute you do, he's going to turn to the Father and say, there's another one of mine. Notice him. Salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ is not a secret lodge or a closed communion, brother. It's an open act done on purpose. Did you hear me? If you're ashamed of Jesus and place your trust in this immediate world, if the pressure of evil society around you keeps you ashamed of Jesus, the Bible says in 1 John 2:17, the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. How could I ever be ashamed of Jesus? The organist is coming, and I'm closing this message. And if some of you would like to respond to the call of God to save your soul, it might well be that he has a position for you in foreign fields somewhere to tell about this man that's like no other man. He's unique in all of human history. He's the one. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved other than the name of Jesus. A group of Moonies came to my church 2 Sunday nights ago, filled 3 rows, stayed and talked to me after service. What a great service we had. People were healed. They jumped out of wheelchairs. They went running down the aisles. And it shocked these young people. Some of them Orientals couldn't even speak English. And after it was over, they come up and they said, Moon is Jesus. I said, not on your life. They said, he teaches us to be kind. I said, that's well and good. Be kind. But Moon never went to the grave for you and came out victorious, nor will he ever do it. I said, there's only one man that can give you everlasting life. His name is Jesus.
ashamed of Jesus. Sometimes Christians are ashamed of him. The only time they really stand up for him is in church where everybody else is that believes in him. But out in the world, on the job, wherever they are, they turn the same color of the environment around them. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Jesus is worth standing up for. And if you're ashamed of Jesus before men, he's going to be ashamed of you before his heavenly Father. Now hear me and hear me well. The service is not over. I don't want anybody leaving this room for the next 10 minutes, and then you may go. Just because I have you to stand does not mean the service is ended. We're just embarking on the most important part of the service while all the rest has led up to. Do not distract someone's attention by moving around and leaving. Stay put, and I'll release you in just a moment. Everybody standing on your feet. It's been a long time since I've given an altar invitation with heads bowed and eyes closed. I won't do that anymore. I don't find it to be scriptural. But I'll promise you that if you'll come to Jesus Christ and choose him of your own volition boldly, before you leave your seat, he will be with you. And when you appear at this altar area, you'll know that God has hold of your life because you have stood for him in the presence of men. Are you listening? If you don't want him, if you feel like that you're afraid that somebody will see, if you're a member of a church and your pastor is here and there's sin in your life, and you know you're not living like you ought to live and you need to be forgiven and get that thing under the blood, and yet you're ashamed to admit it, don't come. I have nothing for you. But if you're willing to say, yes, God, I'm standing in the need of prayer. I don't care who sees. I don't care who knows. I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ. I need his forgiveness. I promise you, you'll go home from this service touched in your spirit and forgiven in your soul and in right standing with God. And Jesus will smile and angels will shout when you come to God. Brother, if it causes rejoicing in heaven, do you think heaven shuts its eyes and bows its heads when sinners come to God? Not on your life. They break out into camp meeting. We should too. Amen. And if you're here tonight and things are not right between you and God, I'm not asking you what you profess. I'm not asking you whether you're a church member or not. I'm saying if there is sin in your life that is unrepented of, if you do not know Jesus Christ, if you have been ashamed of Jesus Christ, if you've joined back into fellowship with the world when you're out from the church crowd and you found yourself back denying Jesus Christ, and the actions you do and the statements you make and the jokes you listen to and the situations you find yourself in and the places you go, I want you to boldly say, I'm sorry, Jesus. I'm coming out boldly, openly. I'm going to choose you to forgive me and to put me back in fellowship with you. And if you've never known him, if you'll come to seek him, he will forgive you. And if you're not ashamed of him before all of these in this auditorium, he's going to change your life completely. Are you ready? I want you to get ready because I'm going to ask you to do one of the most important things you'll ever do, and that's raise your hand. Now, that's not the last thing I'm going to ask you to do. I have no tricks. I'm not trying to deceive you or pull you into something against your will. It wouldn't do you any good. If you're ashamed of Jesus before men, he'll be ashamed of you before his heavenly Father. All I'm doing is getting you to break the ice so you can feel the rush of God's assistance. The minute you exercise your will God's going to rest to your side, and you're going to feel that release and that joy that comes from publicly saying, I choose Jesus publicly. I want him. And he's going to change and revolutionize your life. I'm going to start to my far left and your far right in the area over on this side of this auditorium. While every eye is open, everybody is in the presence of God. If you need forgiveness for your sin, if you need to get back on track with God, if you need to make some amends for the life that you're living or some things that need to be under the blood, and you boldly say, I need Jesus, I want you to raise your hand up way over there in the far section. Raise it high so I can see it, and so heaven can see it, and so anyone can see it that looks your way. Over in the far side, raise your hand up way over. Raise it high so I can see it. God bless you very much. I move to this second section right here in this area. If you need to find God in your life and be forgiven of sin and come to Jesus Christ and take care of some things in your life that need the covering of the blood, raise your hand. Thank you, darling. Thank you, young man. Are there others in this section? Quickly, I'm waiting for your response. Doesn't it feel good when you say yes? Anyone else in this area? Hurry. Your hand is raised while we're waiting. I move here to the middle section, right straight in front of me, doing business with God, not ashamed of Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Are there others? Raise them high. Thank you. God bless you. Are there others? You may put them down. Are there others in this middle section? You need God. And I move here to this final section. Do you want to join us in prayer for God to change your life and to move in your heart? Raise your hand right here in this final section to my right and your left. You say, hey, I choose Jesus. Don't care who knows it. I make him the choice of my life. Anybody right here? God bless you. Now, listen carefully. How many of you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I have one man I know that wants desperate to be filled with the Holy Ghost. All right. Anyone else? I don't have time to give a treatise on it. If you want him, he's yours. Amen. I'm going to talk with you in just a moment right over here to my right and your left at the end of this altar area. I want several of the preachers to stand by. We're going to have some people filled with the Holy Spirit over here. Amen. You that need healing for your body, you have really something serious. I know we have a man. He's already been prayed for tonight. And we're going to lay hands on him and believe God to totally set him free. But we'll be glad to minister special things to you. Now, the first invitation is this. Listen carefully. You that raise your hands, you want to accept Jesus Christ publicly. You're not ashamed of Jesus. You want him to be the Lord of your life, the forgiver of your sins. And you raise your hands, or maybe you didn't raise your hand, but you know you need to come and to pray with me. Last night we had a whole line of people finding Jesus Christ, and we got a personal testimony from every one of them. And they went home feeling great in their spirit because they came to know Jesus. And right now, without any other part to say, move out from where you are. Just say, excuse me, if you're in the middle of the row, people are here, they're praying for you. Hey, you'll never be in a better crowd to get by. They want you to come to an altar. And if you want to come and join me in prayer, all of you that raise your hands and you need special things from God's forgiveness and you're not ashamed of Jesus, come now quickly and join me right here in front of the auditorium. Come on, darling. That's right. Come on, young man. I'm waiting for you. Back here, these that are coming. That's right. Move out from wherever you are. And even if you didn't raise your hand, but you know when I passed you by that you should have and you felt a twinge of conviction, get out and come right now. It's not too late. And you can make a public stand for Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Anyone else? We'll wait for you just a moment while you come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You that want the baptism of the Holy Ghost, get here on this end. I'm going to talk to you in just a moment. We're going to pray with you in just a minute. Praise God. Amen. I'm so glad you've come tonight. This is the biggest step you'll ever take. These are all young people. Did you notice this? Thank God. Not ashamed of Jesus. Standing in the presence of all the onlooking crowd saying, I choose Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? And he said, if you're not ashamed of me before men, I'll not be ashamed of you before my heavenly Father. God's pleased with you tonight. And God's going to change your life. Look on me, all of you that have come for salvation. Join me and repeat this prayer after me. Will you do it right now? Heavenly Father, I'm a sinner. But of my own free will, I've come to you. I want the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. I repent of my sins. I turn away from them. From this moment onward, as much as within me is, I choose to serve Jesus Christ. I'll not be ashamed of him before my friends or before my enemies. I will witness for Christ and boldly be a believer. For I accept him tonight as my personal Savior. I believe in my heart that Jesus died for me. I believe that he rose again from the dead and he lives forever. And I accept him as my personal Savior. More than that, I confess him as my Lord, the boss of my life. I will boldly follow him, gladly give myself to him, never be ashamed of him before others. I'm a Christian now and forever. I have eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for hearing my prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for washing away my sins. I confess with my mouth I'm a child of God. Right now, I am forgiven, and I have everlasting life. Hallelujah. Glory. Hallelujah. Praise God. Come up here to me. Amen. Praise God. It's a beautiful sight. How do you feel?
Pretty good.
Has God forgiven you?
Yes.
Isn't it wonderful?
Yes.
I like to see that tear out of your eye. Do you believe it's wrong for a big, strong, healthy boy to cry?
No.
No. I don't either. God sees those tears. What's your name?
Ken Collins.
Ken, God loves you, and so do I. And you're just the kind of young man that Jesus is looking for. You make that decision tonight, and you'll never be ashamed of him, and he's got a great work for you to do. Are you going to live for him?
Yes.
Amen. I love you. What's your name, hon?
Debbie Watts.
You've just come real boldly to accept Jesus. How do you feel?
Great.
Real great, isn't it? Have you ever known him before?
Yes.
And then you just got away into things that you shouldn't. And are you totally forgiven?
Yes.
I love that smile, and I like those tears. And God's going to lead you and guide you, and your whole life is going to take on new meaning. Don't ever get in the position of compromise again where you're ashamed of Jesus. Just stand up for him.
Okay.
All right? What's your name, bud?
Judy Reynolds.
How you feel?
I feel fantastic.
Fantastic. That's a good word when it comes to total release. Amen.
I've been saved, but I feel like I have slid back.
Right. Okay. Well, and you know what? Your honesty is what God loves. See, what you have done boldly, a lot of people don't have the courage to do because they're always worried what people are going to say. If I go down there, they know I've been a Christian in passing. Yak, 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 yak. And they'd rather go to hell with their pride than to go to heaven and confess what they are. And that's why it's so beautiful. And God loves you for what you've done. And I want you to go with Jesus. Never be ashamed of him, okay?
Yes.
What's your name?
What
a fine young man. What's happened to you?
Well, I just kind of got away from the Lord.
Is everything fixed up?
Great.
Feel great, huh? You going to stand up for him? That's right. It's not as hard as it once was. You know, when I was in school, it was really tough to stand up for Jesus because you really got a lot of flack. But these days, man, they got bumper stickers and people, I mean, it's marvelous. So you're going to have some help. Amen. What's your name?
Vincent.
Has everything fixed up with you?
Yes, sir.
You're a fine-looking young man. God's got something special for you. Are you going to stand for Jesus?
Sure am.
You really are, aren't you? God bless you. I love all of you. Give a big hand to these young people that have come to find Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord.